Sunshine Club. If you have a child that's pre-K, then they can be over in our children's wing for the entire service. So thankful for all of our children's teachers and the work that they do every week with our kids. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, that's page 46. If you didn't bring a Bible and you want to grab the one right in front of you in the pew rack, you can open to page 46, and that's where you will find Exodus chapter 3. We've spent the first 2 weeks, or the first 3 weeks of this series, Rescue, looking at the first two chapters of the book of Exodus, which set the stage for what we're going to see unfold in the next few weeks. And now we are going to pick up the pace a little bit. The rest of the series, for the most part, we're going to be covering larger portions of the book of Exodus to get all the way through chapter 15 before Easter. That's my commitment to you. We're going to get through chapter 15 before Easter. Exodus chapter 3 and part of chapter 4 this morning as we look at the greatest redemptive event in all of the Old Testament. That's what the Exodus is, the greatest redemptive event in all of the Old Testament. And the main character of the book of Exodus we are seeing is God. Moses has a lot to do with what happens there, but God is the main character. We learn in the book of Exodus that we have a God who draws us out to draw us in. We have a God who is willing to move heaven and earth and sometimes water in order to save his people. Exodus is about the God who makes himself known. God is coming to the center of the stage. He's putting all the spotlights on himself. He's saying, look at me. Listen to me. This is who I am. Watch what I'm going to do. This is how God wanted his people to remember him. The book of Exodus was the defining moment in the nation of Israel's understanding of who their God is. For the rest of the Old Testament, he will be known as the God who brought Israel out of the land of Egypt and into the promised land. He is a God who rescues. He is a God who makes himself known. And so our purpose in this series is that we would know the God who makes himself known. Because we don't get to determine who God is or what he is like. God tells us who he is. He has revealed to us what he is like. He wrote a book about himself. It's the Bible, so that way we could know him, love him, and obey him. And we're going to see today that our God is not distant. He is not hiding. He wants to be seen, and he wants to be known. And all that's easy for me to say and to believe in that I have God's word right in front of me. And I have it on an app on my phone, and I can go on YouTube and listen to the audio version of it as well. But through the first two chapters of the book of Exodus, God has not shown up in any sort of obvious way to his people. The first two chapters are marked by evil rather than good, by disappointment rather than joy, by pain rather than healing. And it's important for us to remember that it's not like Exodus 1 and 2 cover just a couple weeks or a couple months or a couple years of time. God's chosen people, the descendants of Abraham, who had received the covenant promise that God would make a great nation out of his descendants, God's chosen people, the Hebrews, had been in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. 400 years. And we've seen that it can be really hard to trust the promises of God in the midst of a painful process. Right? And we know that we should trust God, but man, is it tempting to try to be him at times and to have things happen on our own timetable and in our own plan and to try to control the outcomes. And we have to fight to believe that God does not waste our time. He does not waste our time, that he is always working for his glory and for our joy. And at the end of chapter 2, we saw that Moses looked back on the time when the Hebrews were in slavery and he was stuck in Midian as a shepherd. And he said, God sees, God remembers, God hears, and God knows. And the reason Moses could say that with such confidence in the writing of the book of Exodus is because of what begins in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Before I read the beginning of that, a question for you this morning. How many of you are really good at making excuses? You're really good at making excuses. How many of you parents think your kids should be raising their hands right now that they're really good at making excuses? Maybe you're actually good at making good excuses, like you actually get creative with it. Maybe you're really good at making bad excuses, like my son. Okay, so yesterday, DeAndre just knew that Daddy needed a sermon illustration, and so I have my back turned in the living room, and all of a sudden, I hear one of those cardboard baby books hit the wall. Just hits the wall. And I turn around, knowing that my son has thrown it, and my 5-year-old DeAndre is standing there with our 19-month-old foster girl, and he looks at me and he says, "She told me to throw it." She can't even talk yet! Like, that's not a good excuse! Do better next time and go to your room, right? Come on, right? I didn't teach him to make excuses for everything that he did wrong, right? No one had to tell you how to make excuses for the times that you mess up. It's just natural within us. Whenever we feel like we're not measuring up, whenever we feel like we're not good enough, we naturally try to come up with a reason why to get out of trouble or to make ourselves feel better. We all make excuses And we make excuses not just about the times that we mess up in our daily lives or we don't do something we're supposed to do at work, but we make excuses for how we do spiritually as well, don't we? Right? We know we should be spending more time in God's Word. We know we should be praying more. But we have some excuse as to why it hasn't happened yet. We know we should be more involved, but these circumstances aren't right, or this isn't, or I just don't have enough time, and we make excuses. And so knowing how much I struggle with excuses, and my son struggles with excuses, and I think we all do, sometimes it's nice to look at the Bible and see, look how messed up these people are, right? Just like you read the Bible and you see all of your problems on the page. You're like, wow, they're just as messed up as me. They have the same problems that I do. And when we look at the Bible, we see people who are just as sinful and just as messed up as us. And we see a God that is so much greater than all of us. That's what you will see. You'll see people that are messed up like you, and you'll see a God that is so much greater than everyone. And this section of the book of Exodus that really comes through, it's a familiar story about Moses in the burning bush. It's one of my favorite passages to preach on. And in this story, Moses questions God's calling for him. He gives excuses for why he shouldn't be the one to do what God wants him to do. And God uses Moses' excuses as an opportunity to reveal his character to Moses and to us. He makes himself known. So let's look at it. Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." And then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. I had the opportunity to teach on this passage with a group of students this week at a Christian school. And one of the things that I wanted to emphasize to them is that God is not our homeboy. Right? That God is not just this buddy friend, right? That someone we chill and hang out with. That if that's your view of God that you have, that God is just your friend that you chill out and you make jokes with and you have fun with and your buddy, that's not who our God is. Your view of God is not big enough yet. The God of the Bible is both welcoming and frightening. The God of the Bible is both inviting and terrifying. And it's just an unbelievable truth of Scripture that God is both transcendent and immanent. Or an easier way of saying that is He is above us and He is among us. He's above us and among us. And we tend to highlight His presence with us because it's comforting to know that God is with us. And we're going to emphasize that in our passage this morning. But I think that becomes an even greater awe-inspiring thought when we realize that the same God that is present is also transcendent, is also huge. And so, yes, the Bible says that God, that we become part of His family. We can have a personal relationship with Him. He can look at us and call us His friend. And that thought is awesome, but also terrifying, right? It's not, oh yeah, Jesus is my friend. It's, oh my goodness gracious, I am in the presence of a holy God. And Moses is experiencing that for the very first time. He's a shepherd. Right, and it doesn't take a lot if you're a shepherd in the wilderness to get your attention, is my guess. Pretty boring job. Pretty much anything you could use to pass the time. A bush that's on fire but not being consumed would certainly do the trick. Like, I gotta check this out, sheep. You can hang out over here, right? And so he goes and checks out this site, and all of a sudden he's getting more than he bargained for because out of the bush, he hears a voice, which would be terrifying, right? And you wonder if you've been in the wilderness too long, and all of a sudden you're taking off your sandals because this ground is holy, because you're in the presence of God. And this whole encounter takes place on what would become known as the Mountain of God. Here it's called Mount Horeb, but it's important for you to know that this is also known as Mount Sinai. Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai are the same, and this is the first of a few meetings between God and Moses on this mountain, which is why it would become known as the Mountain of God. And when we think about Moses, we think about a man that we think about a man that had unbelievable access to God, don't we? He had these personal experiences with Him. We think about this encounter. We think about Him receiving the Ten Commandments. We think about Him seeing God's glory and His face shining. And it's easy for us to forget that all of those events in Moses' life where he met with God took place after the first 80 years of his life. And so in Exodus chapter 3, Moses is 80 years old, and he is really meeting God for the very first time. This is his introduction, really, to who God is. And so I just think it's really cool and a good reminder to us that no matter how old you are or how young you are, God wants to meet you, and He wants to use you, and He wants you to know Him. And God met with Moses in this unique way, this bush that's on fire but not burning up. And the voice speaks to Moses, and the voice is identified in three different ways in this passage. He's called the angel of the Lord, and then just the Lord, and then just God. The angel of the Lord, and simply God. And I believe that this is what I would call a Christophany, which is an Old Testament appearance of the pre-incarnate second member of the Trinity. That this is the second member of the Trinity, God the Son, showing up in the Old Testament. When you see angel of the Lord, usually it's referring to that, especially if he then is called God afterwards. That this is Jesus before we know him as Jesus. This is God the Son speaking in this passage. Look at verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land that is flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites. I set them fast in case I messed up and I forgot the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So this is God's message to Moses. It's time, Moses. Let's do this, right? It is time to bring my people out of Egypt. And notice he affirms what Moses has already told us at the end of chapter 2. He said, I have seen, I have heard, and I know. I have seen, I have heard, and I know, and it is time. Let's do this, Moses. Let's rescue my people. This is where Moses starts to have some questions and some excuses. Look at verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children out of Egypt? First excuse is, I'm not qualified. Who am I that I should be the one to do this? And his question's relatively reasonable. He's questioning his worthiness. He's doubting his significance. He doesn't think he's qualified for the job. We can relate to this, can't we? We might be good at hiding it, but we all struggle with self-doubt to some degree. We live with insecurities about who we are. We wonder if we measure up to the standard of our boss or our spouse or our parents or our kids or our God. And then, since we've looked at Moses' story in Exodus chapter 2, it makes his response here really interesting to me. Because we saw in the previous chapter that at one point, he thought he was the man. He thought he was the one that was supposed to rescue. He thought he was going to be the one to free his Hebrew people from slavery, but it all went horribly wrong. He was rejected by the Hebrews. Pharaoh wanted him dead. He'd grown up in the palace and suddenly he had no home. He doesn't fit anywhere. And so the one that was supposed to rescue ran away. He was 40 at that time. He's 80 now. 40 years have passed. 40 years as a shepherd. 40 years to think about what went wrong. Right? 40 years to think about what could have been. Right? And so Moses at one time, I think, thought that he was supposed to be the deliverer, but then he blew his opportunity. And now he's just a has-been, or what could have been. And I think Moses was living with the regret of what had happened in the past and allowing that to affect his present and future behavior and decisions. So he says, I'm not qualified. Who am I? Look at God's response to him in verse 13. Verse 12. He said, but I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So God's response to Moses saying, I'm not qualified, is I will be with you. I love that because God doesn't respond by contradicting Moses' statement. Right? Often when we're trying to encourage someone who's putting themselves down, we'll just say the opposite of whatever they're saying about themselves. I think teenage girls have always been good about this with their friends. If you have a teenage girl that's really down on herself, maybe she got dumped, the relationship didn't go well, she didn't get a part that she wanted, and she's putting herself down, all her friends can just rush and form this encouragement huddle, right? Right? And they'll just say the opposite of whatever she's saying about herself. If she's saying, I'm so dumb and no one loves me and I'm not talented, they'll just say, no, you're so beautiful. I'd die if I had your eyebrows and I just wish I could be more like you. And if he doesn't realize how beautiful you are, then he doesn't deserve someone like you, right? They just say the opposite of whatever she's saying. Guys are not good at doing this for other guys, right? If a guy, especially in high school, is like, man, I'm so dumb. All his friends are like, man, you're stupid. You're like, is so stupid. I mean, she was way out of your league and you let her go. What were you thinking? You know, and we're not good at doing that. Moses says, who am I? I'm not qualified. And God responds to Moses, not by telling him that he is qualified. God doesn't tell Moses that he's worthy. He doesn't tell Moses that his self-assessment is wrong. He tries to take Moses' focus off of himself and put it onto him. He says, you might not be qualified, Moses, but that doesn't matter because I will be with you. Your sense of worth and qualification doesn't come from yourself. It comes from me. And our sense of worth, church, and our qualification does not come from within ourselves. It comes from our God. It's the fact that He is with us. Moses, the fact that I will be with you is what makes you qualified. And so this week, I've just been asking the question, is God's presence enough for me? Is God's promise of His presence enough for us? It's just knowing that He is there enough. Do I trust the sufficiency of God's presence with me? Look at Moses' next excuse, verse 13. Then Moses said to the God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is His name? What shall I say to them? This is relatively reasonable as well. Moses is worried that he doesn't know enough. That he's going to be asked a question that he doesn't know the answer to. That they're going to ask him, what authority does he do this by? And he's not going to know how to describe God to them. So he asks God to describe himself. That's what names were used for then. They were used as descriptions. Isaac, that meant laughter because his mom had laughed when she was told that at her old age she would have him. Esau meant hairy, right? Because when Esau was born, he was red and hairy. Moses, it means to draw out because Pharaoh's daughter didn't listen to her dad and she drew him out of the water rather than letting him drown there. And Moses is saying, what can I tell the people about you so that they understand who you are and what authority I am being sent under? God's response, we have to see it, verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, this is what you are to say to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So if God says, this is something I want all generations to remember, we should remember it, right? And God's response is, I am the I am. I am the I am. This is how we are to understand who our God really is today. He is the I am. It's a third person form of the root word haya. I am the one who is. This is so cool. God's credentials are Himself. We usually point to titles or positions or degrees or experiences to reinforce our authority. So I might say, as a pastor, this is my perspective. Or as the parent of a boy, this is my perspective. And you would say those things in the midst of conversations all the time, pointing to whatever your experiences have been, what position that you might have. When God has to appeal to authority, He appeals to Himself. And I love that, right? He says, it would be like God saying, if He was asked a question, well, as me, I would say this, and I am right because I am the I am, right? His sufficiency is totally found within who He is, totally sufficient within Himself. He is the one who is. He is Jehovah. He is Yahweh. He is Lord. And this is so important for us. He is a present tense God. This name is meant to communicate His presence because we don't serve a God that is distant and disconnected from our problems and our struggles. He wanted the Israelites to know that He had heard their cries for deliverance. He had remembered His promises. He saw their distress and He knew He was present with them. In the midst of their hopeless situation, God wanted His people to know that the I Am is present with them. In Hebrew language, the verb tense that is used here implies continuing, unfinished action. So he has a present, active role in our lives because God doesn't zone out. He's never daydreaming. He doesn't forget about us. He doesn't get distracted. He has a present, active role in our lives. And it's so important for us to believe that we don't simply serve a God who has done a bunch of things in the past. A God who has been. And we don't simply serve a God who will do a bunch of things in the future. A God who will be. We don't serve a God who has been or a God who will be. We serve a God who is. He is a present tense God. He has an active role in our lives. He is present now. He is active now. He wants to work through us to accomplish His plan now. And God is trying to get Moses to see, I am here. I am present and I am working. He wants Moses to act based on who he is, his God is, rather than his own self-assessment. And then the rest of chapter 3 is really a preview of what we're going to see unfold in the next few chapters, because God explains to Moses exactly what's going to happen. He's going to go to Egypt. The Israelites are going to listen to Moses, but Pharaoh will not. And so there's going to be plagues. And after the plagues are done, the Israelites aren't just going to be allowed to leave Egypt. They're going to be giving parting gifts. Take the gold, take the silver, just get on out of here. And God is saying, I have all this under control. I have all this planned out, Moses. This is exactly what's going to happen. Moses still has questions. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to me, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. This is where it really gets in from question to the excuse problem that Moses has. His next excuse is, well, I'm not believable. They're not going to believe me. After all that that God had just said about himself, Moses can't get past his own self. And he is hesitant to follow God's instructions because he questions his believability. Maybe he's saying, God, this did not go well 40 years ago for me. Right? And now I'm 80 and I've been a shepherd for 40 years. They're just going to think I'm a crazy old person. Like this, like they're not going to believe what I have to say. And I think we can lose sight as we walk through this of the fact that, or the imagery, that Moses is having this conversation in the desert with a burning bush and a voice that's speaking out of it, right? And he's going back and forth with this voice. And that's just had to be extremely entertaining to watch, right? The sheep are probably like, good gracious, our shepherd has lost his mind finally, right? Like, what is going on here? And so the next section, verses 2-9, in God's response to I'm not believable, had to be the best part. Because God tells Moses to throw his staff on the ground. And Moses throws his staff on the ground and it becomes a snake. And so now Moses, this 80-year-old man, is running away from what used to be able to hold him up. And so he's just running away from the snake. And as a side note, I think we can conclude that David was a better shepherd than Moses. Right? David killed a lion and a bear. Moses ran away from a snake. So in our shepherd competition, I'm putting David ahead of Moses. And so he's running away from the snake, and God tells him to stop and to pick it up by its tail, which is not how God created snakes to be picked up, right? But the one time in this passage Moses listens to God is this. And so he picks it up by its tail, and it becomes a rod again. And then God says, Moses, put your hand inside your coat. And Moses listens to that too, and he does, and he pulls it out, and his hand is leprous. Would not be happy with God in that moment. And God tells him to put it back in, and Moses does, and he pulls it out, and it is healed again. God says to Moses, if they don't believe you, just do those two signs in Egypt. And if they don't believe that, just turn the Nile River into blood. Like, everything's going to be fine. That's his point. I have this all planned out. I have this all in control. His message to Moses is, I will work through you. I will work through you. Moses, this is not about you. This is about me. I'm the main character of this story. This is what I am going to do. This is how I'm going to make myself known. But Moses is still not convinced. Verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Moses says he doesn't have the ability to do what God is asking him to do. I don't talk so good, right? All of a sudden, what Moses is saying. And I don't know if Moses is being honest or not. He seems to be able to have this conversation pretty well with a burning bush. He's pretty quick to respond as to why he can't do this. We're told in Acts 7 that he was mighty in word and in deed. But all of a sudden, Moses doesn't think he has the ability to do what God wants him to do. We do the same thing. We say, well, I'm just not good at that. Or that's just not my gift. Or I'm sure somebody else would be more qualified for that. We put down our ability. Don't miss God's response in verse 11. It's so important for us to see. Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." God's response to Moses saying, "I don't have the ability," is, "I created you. I created you." Moses, you're saying that you are not capable. You don't have the ability to speak well enough to do what I'm commanding you to do. Moses, the same one that's commanding you to do this is the one that made your mouth. Moses, if I created you, don't you think I would create you with everything you need to fulfill my plan for your life? And I wonder how often we sadden God by putting down and marginalizing his most precious creation, which is ourselves. And I just think that so many times God wants to say to us, since I created you, don't you believe that I gave you everything you need to carry out my plan for your life? Right? If there's anything that we truly don't have the ability to accomplish, then that means that God didn't create us to accomplish it. Right? Because if God gave us a calling, he's also going to give us the ability through himself to accomplish what he has called us to do. I don't believe that God calls us to do something that's totally abstract from our abilities, but he always calls on us to rely on his sufficiency rather than our own. Because the one that created us is the one that calls us to serve him. Verse 14. But Moses said, "Oh my Lord, please send someone else." Don't you love that? He's out of excuses, right? He doesn't know what else to say, so he just says, "Not me. I don't want to do it. I just don't want to go. I send somebody else." Look at verse 14. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart, and you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth," because this is about God, "and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff. With it, you will do the signs." So God says, "Okay, Moses, I'll send Aaron along with you, because this is about me. This isn't about you. All right? I'm going to tell you what to do. I'm going to do the signs through you. This is about me making myself. No, now we can't give Moses too hard of a time. For one, this is his first introduction to who God is after 80 years, right? He's trying to process all this, and you can tell he's really overwhelmed, and this is really over what he thinks he can accomplish. But I also think we can appreciate Moses' struggle, because we do the same thing even when we've known God for a long time. We've been following him for a long time, but a lot of times we don't directly question who God is, just like Moses never directly questioned God. But when we look at it here, who is Moses really questioning in this passage? He's not questioning himself. He's really questioning God. He's really saying, God, I don't think I'm good enough to do this. I don't think you created me good enough to do this. So we think a lot of times that we're putting ourselves down when really we're putting our God down. Or more accurately, our focus just is in the wrong place. Because we filter our decisions through what we think we're capable of, rather than through what God's capable of. And I think most of us could accurately describe God's characteristics, but I also think we struggle to apply who God is to our view of ourselves. And so we believe that God is the creator, but do we believe that he created us exactly how he wanted us to be? We believe that God is all powerful. We would say amen to that. But do we believe that he's powerful enough to work through us? We believe that he has the ability to save someone from the bondage of their sins. But do you believe that he can use you to save your family member, or to save your coworker, or to save your neighbor? And there's been so many ways that I've been trying to apply this passage to my life. The main one has been in Beck and I doing foster care. And people will say to us, we could never do foster care because we'd get too attached. Right? We could never do that. And fortunately, Beck and I hate kids, so that's not a problem. And so, right? And the secret for us is we don't feel like we can do it either. Right? I'm not good enough to do this. I get too attached. When they leave, I bawl like a baby. Like, I just can't even handle it. And I was like, God, the pieces of my heart are just all over the floor, and you're going to have to put them back together. I can't do this. But here's what I've been learning, and not just in foster care, but in so many areas of my life, that God rarely asks us to accomplish something that is within our own human capacity. Right? Or to say it another way, I don't want to live my life accomplishing things that are simply within my human capacity to accomplish. I want to accomplish something of lasting value. And the only way to accomplish something of lasting value is to rely on him rather than myself. Right? As long as we're just filtering all of our decisions through what we think we are humanly able to do, we're never going to accomplish anything for eternity. Never going to. Because the reason that Jesus had to come to earth was because the most important but also most basic endeavor of all humanity, the most basic accomplishment that we needed to do as God's created people, was to live a life that glorifies him. And we couldn't even accomplish the most basic thing. We all failed to accomplish what we were created for. So Jesus had to come on this rescue mission from heaven to live the life that we failed to live, to glorify God in every aspect of his existence. He lived the perfect life that we failed to live. He died the death that we deserved to die. He rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, so that way we could be forgiven. So that way, when we place our faith in him, we become part of the family of God, and we have the opportunity to live a life that's outside of our depraved human ability to live, because he lives within us. And so I don't want to filter my life decisions through my perceptions of my ability. I want to filter my decisions through who our God is. So I want to get to know him more and more. I want to see how great he is. In fact, when we read the Bible, we don't find out that we're better than we think we are. Right? If you're down on yourself today and you feel like you're not good enough and you feel like you can never make it work, I have some good news for you. You're even worse than you think you are. Right? That's what the Bible tells us. You think you're bad, Tim? You're even worse than that. You don't even realize how messed up you are yet, Tim. I'll probably never realize all the problems that I have that God has to deal with me. But the message of the Bible is this. You are not better than you think you are, but Jesus is so much better than you think he is. The message of this passage is the I am is better than you think he is. And so I want to live my life not trying to show people how great I am, but seeing how great Jesus is. I want to learn more and more about how insufficient I am in and of myself, but how sufficient the great I am is. I want us to live a life that says, I'm not, but he is the I am. So church, I want us to be a place where we believe that we have a present tense God. We have a God who is active now. We have a God who is working now. We have a God who is moving now. We have a God who is saving now. We have a God who is rescuing now. And he's even better than we think he is. So I don't want us to accomplish things that are just within our human limited ability. I want us to accomplish things that only he can accomplish through us. That's how I want to live my life, because I want my life to make an eternal difference. And even when I don't feel like I'm good enough, and even like I feel like I'm way in over my head, I'm going to lean in and I'm going to trust that the I am is still so much better than I think he is. I pray that we know him more together. Let me pray for us. God, I pray that you would take our focus off of ourselves and put it onto you. I pray that we would see your greatness. I pray that we would see your glory. I pray that we would see your sufficiency. I pray that our thought process about what we can accomplish in this church and in our lives wouldn't be based on what we think we're talented enough to do, but based on your will and your mission and your calling for our lives to advance your kingdom, to make more and better followers of Jesus. And so, God, help us to know you more. Help us to see you more. And help us to trust that no matter how high our view of you is, you're even better than that. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.